Old church said,
amen.
My son just moved from Cub Scouts to Boy Scouts to have a whole ceremony for it. There's a bridge, and you begin on one side of the bridge as a Cub Scout. And the Cub Master and your parents stand there. And once you've crossed to the middle of the bridge, you turn to the Cub Master and you say, I will do my best, Akela. And then you turn around and you say to the Boy Scout pack that's waiting on the other side, I request permission from the council to join your troop. This was a moment Spencer was dreading. Because the insecurity in all of us knows that at that moment you've gone out there on the ice. Because if that Boy Scout pack looks at you and says, nah, you wilt in front of everyone. He asked me, Dad, are you sure they're going to say okay? I said, yes, I'm sure. He said, how are you sure? I said, because we've done this a number of times. They always say okay, but what if they don't like me? Spence, you just have to have some faith. You just have to trust. But what if they say I can't join? Well, Spence, then we'll go find another troop. We will find one. And I realize I shouldn't have been walking down this road with him because his eyes got big. There is the possibility, he thought. And we'll be door knocking from group to group and troop to troop. Please take my son, please. But you need to know that we all have moments like my son had. I'm having one just now. Spencer asked me, he said, Dad, where are you going this weekend? Because he's got his new Boy Scout book and he wanted to work on it. And he said, well, I'm going to the Tulsa Soul Winning Workshop. The next question is always the same thing. What are you going to do? I'm going to tell him about Jesus. But he had a comeback. He said, don't they already know about Jesus? Yeah, Spence, they do. He said, so why are you going? And I need to tell you tonight that though I've been here to Tulsa a number of times, I want to tell you tonight why I am so excited to be here and standing on this stage this particular year. I've been to this workshop and been part of it for more than two decades. I've been blessed to stand on the stage with Richard Rogers, Stanley Shipp, listen to Landon Saunders, Jim McGuigan. Been here with good buddies and friends and have made relations through the years so that, like a lot of you, Tulsa is a family reunion for me. Can I get a, oh yeah? Sure, but you bet. It's when we see each other and say, look how he's gained weight. Look how his hair is falling out. It's a wonderful time of renewal, and every now and then it just hits me. I have been so blessed. How did I get here? How did I get the privilege of sharing and teaching and leading and opening God's Word? And it hit me that the song that we sang and the text we will address tonight is the answer. Elaine, go to that next screen if you would. Here's what the Scripture says. He says, because of His great love for you. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus. That's why I'm standing here tonight. I'm standing here because God has been so good to me. And it took a long time. It took a path that God worked me on. If we can get these next PowerPoint screens, can we walk through these a little bit? If you can punch that space bar, or maybe not. Yeah, good. One more. I want to tell you this is why I'm here tonight. You need to know the fellow on the left is my dad. He went to be with the Lord over 20 years ago. He was a preacher and taught me to get up and give little talks in church. But you need to know that the lady on his right, Mildred Walling, is also why I'm here. Mom's still living, 89 years old. And she's been reading the papers. Jefferson. What's this thing you're doing? I said, well, Mom, what do you mean? Well, I see you're going to be there with a Christian church fella. Is it a debate? Now, I said, Mama, you know better than that. Because on the things that matter, we don't disagree. When it comes to talking about who Jesus is, when it comes to talking about what it means to become a Christian, when it comes to talking about baptism, Mama, you know better. Now, the reason I can say that to my 89-year-old mom is, one, she's in California and I'm in Charlotte. But two, you need to know that my mom came to Jesus through the ministry of the Christian Church in Southern California. You see, she was baptized by a preacher from the Christian Church, as was her father and mother. They were reached first through that ministry. So tonight, it is such a touching and moving honor for me to be here and be part of a year in which we are recognizing a wonderful, God-blessed connection we have with our brothers and sisters who, like we, have knelt before the cross, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of their sins, joining us at that level ground there, and we joining them. But I also need to confess tonight that I have struggled mightily with this. Not this moment as much as getting to this moment over the last 20 plus years. It's been a little longer than that ago that I got to know the fellow who will be joining me shortly. But you need to know that even before that, I was invited to speak at a youth conference. It was called the Illinois Christian Teen Convention. I'd never heard of it before, but a fellow from the Alney Church of Christ did call me and said, would you speak? And I was a youth minister in Southern California at that time, and I said, sure, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. It was an open date on the calendar, and so I booked it and planned to go. Well, as the date began to draw closer, this fellow began to call back and say things like, now, I need you to know that we're going to have praise singing, praise and worship. I thought, well, that's great. Praise is good. I love worship. But he called back several times to say, are you sure it's okay? He gave me the name of the fellow who would be leading the worship before I got up. I didn't know his name, but that's okay. I said, that's fine. But about a month before, he called back and said, Mr. Walling, I think I need to make clear to you, call me Brother Walling. Otherwise, I'd have known something was up if he'd called me Mr. Walling. He said, Brother Walling, I need to make sure you understand. He will be leading the singing with a guitar. At this moment, I tapped on the phone. I'm sorry. I thought you said he'd have a guitar. He said, I did. We're the Illinois Christian Teen Convention. I said, I understand, but you're a Church of Christ. He said, oh, yes. We take the name Church of Christ, but we're instrumental. I said, you can't be. That's illegal. You can't do that. He went on to explain that there were a number of churches in his area calling themselves Churches of Christ, and of course, doctrinally just like we, except that they used a piano or an organ in their services. I said, I don't know what to say. I feel kind of caught. He says, we've advertised this all over the area. He says, if you have to pull out, I'd understand. And I said, oh man, I hate to put you in that spot, but I said, how about this? Could I talk to the fellow who's going to lead the worship? Maybe he could lead at least a few a cappella songs right before I get up, you know? You know, kind of just to kind of Burger King, you know, have it your way. I mean, I just, you know, he gave me the fellow's phone number. Brave soul that he was. I dialed him up. He'd heard of me. I didn't know him from Adam. I said, I need to talk to you. He said, yes, I know. The director of the conference told me you might be calling. I said, well, you need to understand, I'm from the Churches of Christ. I mean, the real Churches of Christ. And we don't, he says, I understand, you're a cappella. I said, yes, that's right. And so, I'm really uncomfortable. And you need to know that I just don't think, he says, I understand, you folks always worship without instruments because you think that's the way the early church did it. And for that reason, historically, you feel it's the best pattern to follow. I thought, man, I'm going to convert this guy in nothing flat. I said, yes, that's exactly correct. He said, well, of course, you understand that we don't see it that way. And he began to give me some of his perspective. And I said, well, listen, I don't want to argue with you over the phone. I'd rather come and do it personally. But could you just lead a couple of songs a cappella when I'm going to come up and speak? There was a long pause, and he said, let me make sure I understand you, Jeff. You want to change the way 3,000 teenagers worship because of your preference. I said, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that all 3,000 of them would have guitars. I thought it was just you. The conversation went downhill from there. But he agreed to sing an a cappella song before I got up, and I, in my own mind, decided what I would do is I would not sing till then. So I sat while they sang. And I have to say, I believe it was God's plan, because while I sat, not singing, I watched 3,000 teenagers turning eyes toward heaven, lifting their hands and their hearts, giving themselves so fully and completely into the worship that I found myself weeping and asking, as I sat there with my lips locked, what's wrong with this picture? No, what's wrong with this preacher? It began a very difficult journey for me. A journey of coming to know wonderful people. People who extended grace to me. People who sat and listened to me. People who opened Scripture with me. And rather than our goal was to get me to be like them or they to be like me, it was simply to say, do you really, 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 really believe in this Jesus guy? And they said, I really, really, really do. And I said, do you really, really believe in the text? And as we talked and as we prayed, I came to know guys like the fellow who was, when I was preaching at the Newland Street Church of Christ in Garden Grove, he was a youth minister at the Garden Grove Christian Church. His name was Chuck. Chuck graciously called me up and invited me over to speak for their little church's youth group. It's been a long time ago, but I've kept in touch with Chuck through the years. It hasn't been hard because I've been able to read about the way God has used his ministry. Chuck took over as the pulpit minister for Christ Church of the Valley in San Dimas about 3 years ago. And the church was already 2,000 plus in attendance. Since then, they've gone over 4,000. They're baptizing people right and left. They're sharing Jesus with people and lifting up his name. They are proclaiming truth in an area of the country I know well, and it's not always easy. And so when Wade was kind enough to say, Jeff, who do you think might be appropriate to join you in sharing a message on proclaiming grace? While there are many fine, great, good friends of mine who preach in Christian churches across the country, I thought of a brother who across town simply stuck out his hand to me, and in kindness, and in grace, and in Christ-likeness, was willing to say, why don't we both just lift up the cross? And we'll let God sort out the rest. Brothers and sisters, I am so honored to ask you to make welcome in a somewhat historic moment my brother in Jesus Christ, a preacher for the Christian Church in San Dimas, California, my brother Chuck Boer. I love you. And I know it's not in the script, but I'm going to pray over this guy.
All right.
Because he's been standing back there thinking, oh, my word. Father, as Chuck shares his own story of grace, I want to say, God, thank you for putting him in my life. Thank you for the nurturing, the encouraging, the example, and the modeling. And Father, thank you for this moment when we can talk about you together. Because you're really what matters, God. You really are. Come, Lord Jesus. And if you give us this hour, then be honored here, Lord Jesus, I pray in Christ. Amen.
Amen. Wow, well, thank you. And I want to tell you how excited I have been to be here with you. I feel like we're all family. I really do. And last Monday night, I was able to marry my oldest son, or my youngest son, and it was an incredible moment. It's an amazing thing to stand there and pronounce your son a husband and wife with a beautiful girl. Well, Jill got to go to her first gathering of our family. And as we all stood around together and it was all over, I grabbed Jill and I pulled her aside and I said, "Are you sure you really want to get into this? I mean, because you see, we're a very dysfunctional family. I mean, we're a mess. And, you know, we're one of those families that put the fun in dysfunctional." And I want to warn you ahead of time that the other independent Christian church pastors you hear are a lot more normal than I am. And it's going to be a lot better. But I love being with you, and I love getting to share with you. 27 years ago, I was in a really small church in Garden Grove, California. It was my first opportunity to be full-time in a ministry. And we had 17 students in our youth ministry. And we labored and labored, and after 6 months, we had 17 students in our youth ministry. And then one of my high school guys comes walking in one night, and he said, "Chuck," he goes, "I just heard the most phenomenal preacher and speaker I've ever heard in my life. I mean, I've never heard anybody preach God's word like this." And when you're in the position we're in, sometimes, man, that just zings your heart. And he said, "Is there any way we could get him to come and speak to our group?" Now, I had heard of Jeff already, and I knew that their youth group was way larger than ours, and I knew their ministry at that point was far more effective than ours. And I was in an area where it just seemed like we were the smallest church of all. But about a year before that, God had really taught me a lesson. God had taught me that it's not about me. And that I could never, ever let that happen. And as to be honest, some feelings of ego started welling up and the competitive attitude started coming up inside of me and me wanting to act like, no, we're as good as they are. It wasn't about that anymore. And so I told him, I said, "You ask Jeff to come, and if he agrees to come, we'll welcome him." And he called Jeff, and Jeff agreed to come. And I said, "Did you tell him how few kids will be here?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Oh, man, you know, he's going to walk in. There's hardly anybody here." And I thought, you know what may happen? After they hear Jeff Walling, there's a good chance that every single student I have in my church will go over to his church a few blocks away. And what would be so bad about that? That's what I started to say to myself. What would be so bad if they went to a place and ended up being far more effective in ministry? So Jeff came. He was phenomenal. And I've told him that before. 27 years later, I still remember what he spoke on out of Acts chapter 16. It was called Always Singing. And as he was preaching, I was amening. And as he was preaching, I was learning. And as he was preaching, there were 17 students in the room, and he was lighting them on fire. And as they looked at me, they could honestly see that I was cheering and just as excited about Jeff as they were. And when he got done, they kept saying, "Can we have him back?" And I said, "I hope and pray that we hear Jeff a lot." Well, I praise God that none of my 17 went with Jeff. But over the next year, that night was a turning point. That group of 17 students grew to over 150. We baptized over 100 students that year. We baptized over 100 students in 1 year. Now, I want you to know that I believe a big part of the reason for that is because we had determined it was not about us. It was about Jesus. It was about what God wants to do. And I know we're coming out of Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, and I love how Paul begins this section where he begins to talk about the former life, how we used to be before we came into a relationship with Christ, how we used to live. And I want to make a confession tonight. Far too often, I'm experiencing a horrible resurrection. It's a resurrection of the old man and the old way in the flesh when Jesus said that was to be killed and dead and gone. And look at the former lifestyle he talks about here starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, Paul said that prior to our relationship with Jesus, that we were people who indulged in the flesh and our minds were filled with fleshly things. Now, obviously, he's talking about a lot there, but I want to remind you of what he's talking about also in the midst of saying that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul says to the Corinthian church, "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Whenever we allow ourselves to become competitive, whenever we allow ourselves to become strife-filled and jealous, the Lord says, whenever we actually look at another part of the family of God and we wish the worst for them, or we do everything we can to separate ourselves from them, then it says, "Are you not mere men, and are you not still in the flesh?" And how many times have I found myself that way? Competitive, strife-filled, and jealous. And I know, and you know, it breaks the heart of Jesus when we're that way. In John chapter 17, Jesus was praying, and he says these words, starting in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." And catch the last part. "So that the world may believe that you sent me." One of the reasons I was so excited to come here was because of what you titled this, a soul-winning workshop. I love the idea of soul-winning. There's nothing better to me than seeing someone come to know the love of Christ and have that grace transform them. I mean, I love it. And Jesus said that one of the things that would make us incredibly effective in reaching this world and being people who win souls to Him is what? When we're one. You and I know when the world looks at us and they see us fighting or divisive, when they see us as competitive, they shake their heads and say, "Are you for real?" A young college girl, some of you have probably heard this, walked into a psychology class one day. The professor leading the psychology class looked at the class and said, "What I want you to do is I want you to focus right now at the bulletin board." And she looked up at it, and on the bulletin board was a huge target. He said, "What I want each one of you to do is I want you to think of people who've hurt you. I want you to think of somebody who you're angry with, somebody you're upset with. And I want you to draw their picture as any way you choose, and you're going to put it up on the dartboard, and I'm going to let you to throw darts to take out your anger on them." Well, the girl who was sitting there right away thought of who she would draw a picture of, but she looked over at her friend, and her friend was drawing a picture of another girl who had stolen her boyfriend. She looked over and she saw another picture was being drawn by a man next to her, and she recognized right away another professor that many of the students had a problem with. And then they got in line and they put their pictures up on that target and they began to throw those darts. And she stood there waiting her turn and waiting her turn. And then when it was just about her turn to step up and throw the darts, the professor said, "I'm sorry, we're out of time." And she said inside her, it was like anger welled up. "No, I want to do this. I want to do it." And as she was standing there so angry, not even taking her seat yet, the professor peeled down the target, and underneath the target was a beautiful painting of Jesus with holes poked all in it. Some in his eyes, some poked deep within his cheeks. And when she looked at that, she heard the professor say, "As you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." God began to teach me a long time ago, and I wished I'd get the lesson down. I can't be competitive. I can't be divisive. You know, I got to tell you, my life, honestly, and I mean this, my life today would be so poor if I didn't know Jeff Walling. If I didn't have him come and preach at our church, he's come about every 3 years. God's always used him in wonderful ways. We're excited about the next day he steps in. I want to tell you, just walking around this this whole workshop and bumping into so many of you, I love your passion. I love your faith. I would be so much poorer not to have you. I praise God that God has said in his grace, that old man that indulged in fleshly mind and competitiveness and strife and jealousy needs to be killed so we can be family and we can love each other and we can reach the world for Jesus Christ.
Chuck, you've left up on the screen the words of Jesus. And I just have to not just amen what you said. I pray and ask him for things constantly. Pray about my church. Pray about the workshop. Pray about my friends. Pray about my kids. Dear God, let my son be accepted by the Boy Scout pack. I hit my knees and I say, please, please, please. And Jesus is always there to hear me. You too, I'm sure. Out of all the things that he could have asked of me, he only asked one just before he would give his life for me. Father, may all those that believe in me through your message be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I'm in you, even as we're so inseparable, God, will you make them inseparable? Father, will you help them do that? And it's one of the prayers that because of the way God has made this world and this whole free will thing that I still wrestle with. If you've got that figured out, you've got to tell me that later. This whole thing of sovereignty and free will and when is it God being in control and when am I in control? But ultimately it means you and I get to choose to answer the prayer of Jesus. Now that is a pretty cool thing for us to be able to do. To in small ways and in large ways, in little ways across the aisle at your church, and in larger ways across the street to the brother from the Restoration Church across the street or the county, in small ways in our classrooms, and in larger ways at this workshop, that we can say, Jesus, we're really, really working on it. We're wanting to be one. Sometimes you make it difficult. Sometimes you make it hard. But God says, don't you think they feel the same way, Jeff? That when your feet hit the floor in the morning, you say, God, help me to be an instrument of unity amongst those who have given their life to Jesus. You know, one of my greatest obstacles in doing so? It's not doctrine. It's not wrestling through those issues. It is me caring enough to get my eyes off of myself and actually think about somebody else. It is the battle that's been there since Adam and Eve were in the garden, saying, what do I want, and ignoring what God wants. Brothers and sisters, let me make this really plain. They've challenged us tonight to talk about grace. But what grace does is grace gets a hold of you, and as Chuck says, do you remember where you came from? And secondarily, do you remember how you got where you are? We're sitting in here tonight praising God and honoring him and lifting up songs and listening to a cappella and singing together. Does anyone need to come and tap me on the shoulder and say, Jeff, do you know how you got here? Well, I got here because I drove myself here. I got here because we flew here on the plane so we could be here. I got here because we go to Tulsa every year. Why it cost me to come here. Why I had to take off a day of work to come here. Why we had to drive so many hours to get here. Pause just a second and join me in saying this. We're here because God is gracious to us. We're here because God has been good to us. And we're here because God lets us be here. I think that's what Paul wants to nail down and sometimes to nail right into my forehead, kind of like that professor with the darts, only in a way that changes me. Listen again to the text. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with him. I've glossed over that text for too long. I need to repent and come back. And not picture my coming to Christ as me like Indiana Jones making it through the jungle and finally finding the truth. Aha! I got it! And God says, okay, come on in. We'll see if anybody else makes it. That's not what that text says. But God, who is rich in mercy, can you say the words with me? Made us. Now, the only way you can make somebody is alive is if they are. We were dead. We weren't sick. We weren't weak. We weren't comatose. Proclaiming God's grace means saying that the only reason we can stand before Him is because He made us alive, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by, say it with me, grace that you've been saved. Move on in that same text and look, Paul just continues to press it. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. That raised up is just like a child standing at the counter at McDonald's wanting so badly to be tall enough to see over. But the only way he can is when Daddy reaches down and raises him up. There's a sense there in a raised up that is that raised up out of the baptistry. And indeed, that's a moment to stop and recognize. Praise God that we raise people up out of the baptistry. It's a part of the whole death, burial, and resurrection thing I'm especially thankful for. Brother Johnson at church used to, instead of taking their confession and making the statement while they were standing, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and that you might rise and walk in newness of life. He would, I think, partially to get them to really appreciate it, say, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, that you might rise and walk. Every now and then I'd get to help with the towels on the steps. It was tough. Because when you're that close, you're holding your breath with them. And you're looking down and you see it. After a while, their eyes open and they start looking up. And they're thinking, did I read the fine print on this deal? I mean, I know they said I was dying to self, but I was hoping it wasn't literally here. But eventually, when he'd get done and the whole church was going, he would pull them up out. And it was always exciting. It got applaud. We weren't supposed to, but it just did. It just kind of burst out of us. They made it. They made it. You know, the angels look down and say, don't you get it? Every single time you take communion, each time you crack the bread or drink the juice, you ought to pause and say, thank you, God, for pulling me up. For without you raising me up, I would have drowned in my sin. Without you raising me up, I'd still be out there wallowing in it. And I still fall into it. But praise God, you've made me alive in Christ. And you've raised me up with Jesus. And then here's the one that just stops you. He has seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. Okay, confession number one. I don't get that. I'm here in Tulsa. No apologies about Tulsa. But brothers, this isn't the heavenly realms, all right? 37 degrees? What's up with this? Snow on workshop weekend? That's illegal. And yet, I have been raised up and I have been somehow, in a positional way, seated with Him in the heavenly realms. God has allowed me to the banquet table. Now, careful, because you start puffing up, don't you? That's right. I've been made alive. I've been raised up. I've been seated. Go back to the text and look what he sneaks in there three times. Two little words you need to underline in your Bible. If you got them open, underline it. The two little words are with Christ. Listen to the repeated phrase by Paul. God raised us up, you say, with Christ. And seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. The scripture says he made us alive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin. Each time, it's with Christ, with Christ, with Christ. Maybe I can put it simply this way. If you try it without Christ, you get nothing. If you try and be the church of Christ without making sure that everyone knows that Christ is the head of the church, you have nothing. If you try and praise God as a person of Christ without saying, it's not my good works, I'm not going to heaven because I did such a good job here. I'm going to heaven because He did such a good job on Calvary. I'm not going to heaven because I've earned enough points by doing the right things. See, Chuck, to be honest with you, that's one of the things I used to wrestle with. You guys weren't doing everything right like us. And every point counted. And so anything I might spot that they didn't do just right, it was aha. Because I thought if you don't get enough points, then you won't get in. Friends, we can't make enough points to get in. We don't get in because of our points. Somebody put it this way. They said that grace could be understood. Go to the next PowerPoint screen if you would, Elaine. That grace could be understood this way. If you take the word like an acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, it means God's riches at Christ's expense. Punch that space bar and it should show up. God's riches at Christ's expense. What that simply means is the only way that I gain standing before God and the riches of heaven is by Jesus paying the price. I sing it well. Jesus paid it. Oh, I'm sorry. How much? If he paid it all, then there's nothing left for you to pay. Well, then what are you doing carrying a payment book? Got to make my Wednesday night payment. There you are. Got to make my served in the nursery payment. There you go. I'm going to do two small groups, all right? We'll do two this week, and that's going to cover next week. We're on vacation. Brothers and sisters, Jesus paid it all. There's no payment book left. Now, the problem with this is it leaves me feeling like I haven't done my part. It's like when somebody comes and buys me dinner. I at least want to pay the tip. Oh, here, let me get the tip. Do you know why we do that? Because it makes us feel good. You don't want to be a total freeloader. Oh, here, I'll get the tip. And you may even play this game at the restaurant. Oh, here, let me get that. I'll get the bill. I'll get the bill. I'll get the bill. It's chained back here, but just if you're praying you're going to be quick draw McGraw and slap that card out there. Well, all right, this time I'll let you do it. But let me get the tip, will you? Brothers and sisters, we don't have enough for even the tip. We can add nothing to what Jesus has done. Maybe another way of looking at it. If I'm to proclaim grace, it's like what I call the Swim to Hawaii contest. Do you know this one? Go to that next screen, Elaine. We're going to have a contest for $25 million. And just as Paul said, you've been saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Imagine this. For $25 million, we're going to have the Swim to Hawaii contest, starting out in where I used to live, Laguna Niguel, California. We'll all go down to Aliso Pier. Anybody at your church that wants to, Chuck, can try. And we'll stand there on the shore. And we will get ready. Now, I know that I might be able to swim maybe a quarter of a mile. Maybe. But I know folks at my church that have swum 4 and 5 miles before. In fact, I've heard of someone who even swam across the English Channel. I know some athletes who can swim actually 10 and 15 miles. So there we are swimming. I'm going to swim farther than you. No, I'll swim farther than you. And all of us are swimming. Tell me how every single contestant in the Swim to Hawaii contest ends up. They end up, punch it, Elaine, in one of three ways. Either one, you drown. Two, you end up missing. Or three, shark food. Because nobody can swim unaided all the way to Hawaii. Do we all understand this? Brothers, we cannot work our way to heaven. Sisters, we can't swim our way to heaven. So I must begin by saying, I'm not saved by my works so that I will not boast. I am saved only as I stand, two words, with Christ. It's like going to a fancy party, and the only reason I'm let through the door is because of who I'm with.
Yeah. You know, my wife, Pam, one time got to know a man who was a producer for a TV show. And you may have saw the show. It's called The Home Show. And what happened is she came in one day and said, Chuck, I'd like you to go to The Home Show with us. And I said, I don't think so, Pam. I mean, because it's a craft show. You know what crafts are? It's where they take all those dead plants and they put them on the wall and charge $150 for them. And I said, I really just don't want to go. And she goes, well, I've got all these college guys going. I said, you got college guys going to the home show? And she said, yeah, the Laker girls are going to be on it. So anyway, we all get in a van and we head down there. We show up like at 7 in the morning. I went. And there's this line literally all the way around the block. Some people had been there 3 and 4 hours waiting to get in line. And I said, Pam, we're not going to get in. And she goes, oh, no, I know Gary. So we walk up to the guard, and she says, yeah, we're here to see Gary. And they bring us to the front of the line, and we stand there. And then all of a sudden, I hear this lady behind us who had been in line for like 4 hours going, who are they? How come they get to be there? She goes, well, if they get to be there, I get to be there. And so she took her group and walked over and just stood with us. And I looked, and she's like glaring at me. I don't know why she picked me out. And so I said, Pam, she goes, well, just don't worry about it. Well, all of a sudden, Gary comes walking out. And he said, hey, Pam, how you doing? And they hugged. And she goes, this is my husband, and I met him. And then she started introducing everybody in our group. And then she gets to this lady, and he said, who's she? And Pam said, I don't know. And the guy goes, oh, just a minute. And he called the security guard over, and they whisper, and he points at her. Security guard walks over to her and said, excuse me, you're going to have to get out of this line. She said, well, I've waited here 4 hours. And he said, I don't care if you waited here 4 days. You can't get in unless you know Gary. And so she went to get back in line. He goes, no. No, you can't. You got to go all the way to the end. You know why we got in? Because we knew the producer. And it wasn't anything we had done. We knew somebody. That's what got us in. And you know, it's interesting that John 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that we know God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. It's who we know. And that's where the grace comes from.
Yeah. You know, Chuck, when you tell that story, and I think of that poor lady, and I see her frustration when she looks at you guys getting to go in free, getting to go in without paying the price, getting to go in without standing in line. Chuck, I totally relate. I get that. Because even as we've been preparing this lesson and talking about it, there's this little voice in the back of my head that says, you better be careful. You get up there at Tulsa, and you say, it's God's grace. He's the one that pays for it. Jesus paid him all. Jesus took care of it. Jesus paid. You don't have to pay. And there'll be nobody showing up on Wednesday nights anymore. There'll be nobody willing to teach the third graders in VBS. There'll be nobody willing to come to early service. We'll lose every deacon we got in one fell swoop. Because they'll all say, you mean I don't have to do this? It's been a few weeks ago that my son, well, it's been longer than that, because it was my middle one actually that did this, getting dressed for church several years ago as a little kid, looking at me, and I'm putting a tie on him. You know, that was back when we made them wear ties. And he said, Dad, why do we have to go to church? I thought, here's a Dobson teachable moment. I'm ready for this. I looked at Riley and I said, Riley, we don't have to go to church. We get to go to church. And I adjusted his little tie, and he was quiet, and I thought, ah. And he looked up and said, Dad, why do we get to go to church? Now, my answer as a kid would have been, you got to go to church if you don't want to go to hell. How plain can I make it? Church, hell. I know it's kind of sometimes this way, but the bottom line is, if you don't want to go to hell, then you got to go to church. And if somebody had stood up and said, Jeff, let me tell you, going to church is not what saves you from hell. It is Jesus Christ on the cross that saves you from hell. It is the blood of Christ that saves you from hell. Well, then how come we got to go to church? Here's the thing about grace. Not only must I remember where I have come from, not only must I remember how I got there, but I must live the grace that God has given to me. If you got your Bibles, look how he finishes up here in our text in Ephesians. After saying it is by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in, of course, who? Christ Jesus. Can you get that screen for me, Elaine? Verse 10. To do good works. Now pause a second. What happened to all that grace, Chuck? I thought we were saved so that we could be pew potatoes. I thought we were saved so that we can sit back. I thought we're saved so we can sit around and say, oh, doctrine doesn't matter. Folks, let me say this loud and clear. Doctrine does matter. Our gathering tonight and our preaching grace is not to say it doesn't matter what you believe. Friend, if you're here tonight and you've not given your heart and life to Jesus Christ, I can offer you no assurance of anything other than a life and an eternity of exclusion from God. And we call that hell. And I don't want anyone here tonight to think that we're preaching some cheap, easy grace that it says it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. That's not grace. For when true grace gets a hold of you, you recognize who God is and what He has done, and it flips you on your head and it prompts you to do more than the guilt and the duty and the work ever would. It prompts you to serve longer. It prompts you to give more. It prompts you to be more patient, to be more kind. I don't want to hurt anybody's feeling, but can I tell you without being Dr. Phil why you're having trouble with your wife and why you're having trouble with your boss? And why you're having trouble with your kids. In many, if not most of our relationships, it is because we have forgotten how good God has been to us so that we can responsively, reflexively be good to those around us. That's why I have trouble serving my wife like I need to, because I forget how much God has served me. And Paul says you've been saved by grace because you are God's workmanship, His masterpiece, His ultimate opus, created in Christ Jesus. You knew it was coming. Say it with me. To do good. Saved by works? No. Saved by grace. Saved by Christ. But boy, once I am, that grace prompts me to do more than I ever could before. You've heard me say it. My wife can make me do what she wants a couple of basic ways. I walk up to the door at the end of the day. She opens the door and she says, come on in, honey. And a beautiful dinner is there on the table. And she gives me a glass of iced tea. And she sets me in my favorite chair. And she says, dinner's in about 10 minutes. I've got the kids upstairs watching TV. You just relax. You deserve it. I walk out and I look at the address. I come in and I say, wow, thank you. I sit in the chair drinking the tea thinking, what's today? What's today? What have I forgotten? 5 minutes later, the kids come down. The dinner's on the table. It's perfect. My favorite pecan pie with ice cream for dessert. I mean, it's just everything. And the kids get up and they take their plates and they go back upstairs. And my wife is smiling, finishing her pie. And I say, oh, sweetie, I'm so sorry. What's today? She says, doll, it's Tuesday. It's not my birthday, is it? It's not our anniversary. She says, it's nothing. I just have not said to you how much I love you. And I got to thinking about it today. And with this, she comes around and gets behind me and starts massaging my shoulders. Sweetheart, I love you too. Thank you. Baby, is there anything I can do for you? And she says, well, you know, your mom is coming to stay, and that upstairs bathtub has just got that awful ring in it from the time when the kids were here from the youth conference. But she said, you know what? I'll get it. You sit and relax, and I know you just want to read the paper. You sit and relax and read the paper, and after I've cleaned up these dishes and cleaned up the kitchen, I'll get up there and clean up that bathtub. Now, what am I going to do if I am worth my salt? What am I going to do if I have a pulse? I am going to say, okay. And then I'm going to sneak down the hallway and find the Ajax. And I'm going to sneak up to that bathroom and I am going to polish the fire out of that tub. I'm going to get that ring off there. In fact, I'm going to clean the floor. I didn't even know where they are, but I'll find those baseboards. They're there somewhere. And I'm going to clean them. And I'm going to fold the towels. And I'm going to spray the mirror. And I'm going to leave that bathroom sparkling. And then I'm going to stand in front of it waiting. like a Boy Scout waiting for her to come see it. Hey, look, look what it did. Because I was thrilled to do something for someone who loves me so. Now, she could have met me at the door at the beginning of the evening, flung open the door and said, let me tell you what, there'll be nothing on the table until somebody gets up here and cleans that tub. I'm telling you what, I've had it, I've cleaned all this house, but I told you after you had those kids over there, somebody's got to get in there and clean that tub. So if you want something on the table, you better get up here and clean that tub. Oh, I'd have been up there and done it. But I'd have been saying, I tell you what, I am not living like this another minute. Now, I got to ask you, which one of those two is the way you serve Jesus? Because if you find yourself saying, when is this thing going to be over? And do I have to come on Wednesday nights? And how come we have to have VBS in the evenings instead of like they used to have? Is that where you are? Is that where you are? When they come and snag you to help in the nursery, is that you? Maybe, just maybe, if we got grace, we would instead be smiling and singing and polishing our hearts out because we recognize how good our God has been to us. Grace will make you do more than guilt. And when grace changes your whole perspective, it causes things to happen that the rest of the world sits and stares at and says, I don't believe that. Have you seen that, Chuck?
You know, actually I have. And as I talk about it, I want to share something with you again. I want to kind of remind you of what Jeff's been saying. But more than that, what the Lord's been saying to us. We lived a former life. And then grace came and changed us completely. It made us God's workmanship. It made us everything we're supposed to be in Jesus. In Christ, we are to become Christ-like. So grace changes everything. Years ago, I had a life-changing moment because I was in a place like this. It wasn't quite as large, but a man and a woman got up to share their testimony. This man, I actually was in the same area he was in. His son was an outstanding football player in a high school close to us. I mean, he was incredible. He had not only was a great football player, he had lettered in three sports. And his mother and father could not have been prouder of him. Beyond that, though, he was an incredible Christian young guy. He was a part of seeing people come to know Christ. He was leading a campus club. He was sharing Christ with people. He had organized things that just were being used by God. And everybody knew where he stood biblically. And his mom and dad, again, couldn't be prouder of him. And then it happened. The scouts came calling, and he was offered full ride scholarships to many places, but maybe the most incredible thing was the University of Southern California offered him a full ride academic scholarship because he was a straight A student, on top of his football scholarship. So his mom and dad didn't have to worry about college. So they woke him up one morning, and they said, we've got something for you. And he opened the front door and looked out, and sitting in the driveway was a brand new Corvette with a big bow on it. And he said to his dad, what's this? And his dad said, you know what, we've saved and saved for your college, but you took care of that. So we want to get you this car. And he looked at his mom and dad and he said, I don't want it. You two have been so good to me. Sell the car, take it, go on a cruise, do something for you. And his dad said, there is no way. There's no way. Because we want you to know how proud you've made us. And you've taken care of so many things. It was 2 weeks later. He was driving in the late afternoon. Came into an intersection in Fullerton. And a woman who was incredibly drunk veered across that intersection and hit him head on. The car collapsed around him. He laid inside mangled, burned. It took the jaws of life to set him free. And his father got a call at work that his son had been in this horrible accident. And he rushed to the hospital. And when he stepped through the emergency room doors, he heard the screaming of his son. He knew right away who it was. And he rushed right to where his son was writhing in pain upon a bed. And he looked at this mangled body, screaming in agony. They couldn't calm him. They couldn't hold him. And the doctors and nurses are working as hard as they can to save his life. And while he was standing there, his son quit moving. And the doctor looked right at the father and said, I'm sorry. We did everything we could. And the father hadn't even had a chance to call his wife yet to let her know what happened. I mean, his whole world was falling apart before him, and he wondered what to do. And he walked out of that emergency room area, and he stepped into the lobby, and he looked across the lobby, and there sitting there in a chair was a woman with one small bandage on her head. And he knew right away that that was the woman who had hit his son. As he started walking towards her, she said that when she looked up, she knew immediately that that had to be the boy's father. And when she heard the screaming stop, she was sure that he had died. And the father walked up and stood right in front of her. And he said, "Are you the woman who killed my son?" And she couldn't even bear to look at him. She just looked at the ground and she started to cry and she shook her head. She was waiting for him to hit her. She was waiting for him to scream at her. And deep down inside, she said, I almost wish he had. But instead, he sat down beside her. He put his arm around her. And he said, "I want you to know that I could not love my son more than I do. But he's gone now. And he's gone to heaven. But I want you to know, I don't believe you're going to be able to live with what happened unless you give your life to Jesus Christ." And he sat and shared the gospel of Christ with her, inviting her to come away from the guilt, offering his forgiveness. He later on, that next weekend, baptized that woman into Christ in front of the whole church. At the time they shared their testimony, this isn't something I read, I watched this man and woman. At the time they shared their testimony, she had been attending the Bible school class he taught. She had been invited over to their house for Thanksgiving and had gone. She had been embraced by this family, and she said, "Not only am I a Christian, I haven't drank one drop since." And you know what is most amazing to me about the story of grace? It's an amazing story that woman had come to know Christ in the midst of that tragedy. But maybe it's a more amazing story of grace that this father, in the midst of one of the greatest heartbreaks of his life, understood that the grace that God gave to him, he was to turn and give to someone else who had hurt him so deeply. And I don't know about you, that grace is amazing, because it's the same grace that the heavenly Father, who gave his son to die on the cross for us, turned and gave to you and gave to me. And when we get that kind of grace, it should change us. It should make us different. It should cause us to say, "Lord, we want to do things for you, not we have to. Lord, I can't wait to love in your name. I can't wait to live in your name." And I don't know about you, I can't wait to proclaim his name to everybody who doesn't know it.
Amen. Check it. That's appropriate. That's appropriate. Chuck, I've got a 16-year-old son. And I got to tell you, I'm sitting here thinking, there's no way. I mean, I would like to think I would be that guy. I would like to think I could walk over and take hold of that lady's hands. And maybe in those moments, God gives you extra grace to do that. That's all I can figure. Because that story isn't fully unique. There are women in your churches whose husbands, God bless them, have treated them like dirt. But those sweet ladies hang in there and they keep bringing their kids and they stay faithful. And instead of saying, "I'm walking out on this jerk," they just stay. There are people who live in communities in which they're looked down at because of their skin color, or the car they don't drive, or the language they can't speak. And yet, because Christ is alive in them, they go ahead and hold their head up and say, "That's okay. Call me those names. Jesus loves me, and that's the only one I really need." Did you see the other end of the spear? Did you get a chance to see the movie? My wife and I wouldn't say it's a date movie. It's a movie you go to just reel. Do you know this story? A gentleman named Nate Saint, around 1950, was a missionary down in the Amazon. And there was a tribe down there that was so warlike, so brutal in their way of dealing with problems, that their answer to everything was spear them. Just spear them. If you got angry with someone, you speared them. And though they were primitive, they learned how to spear well. Shell Oil was digging down there and trying to, you know, do some oil drilling and rigging, and their people were being killed. And so lots of folks were trying to get to this particular Indian tribe, as dangerous as it was, but Nate Saint was trying to find them so he could tell them about Jesus. He was down there with Jim Elliot, Roger Udarian, and a couple of other guys, and their wives, and their young children. And those five special friends changed the world because of what happened to them. Those five special friends found the Alka Indians. Nate had actually been flying his plane trying to find it. And when he finally discovered the tribe, he took his plane and he landed it. He landed it on a little sandbar. And he radioed the others. And they began to make trips there, dropping gifts to the tribe. But you see, when they finally landed and began to get to know them, they even gave two of them a ride in the plane. The problem was, those two were a girl and a boy who were in love, but their parents and the tribe had not wanted them to be together. And so some of the tribe went out looking for them as they came back, and they caught them. They were going to spear them for disobedience and being together. When they said, no, it wasn't us. We were running from those foreigners, those strangers. They wanted to kill us. The village quickly conferred and said, then we must go kill them. Nate Saint didn't radio back to his wife that day. Jim Elliot didn't call his. And after a few days of America being on tiptoe, wondering, it was in all the papers. Five missionaries missing, feared dead. They flew over in a helicopter, and I've seen pictures of the bodies in the water. You see, here's what they knew. The missionaries were armed. They had guns. They believe one fired a gun into the air as the natives with, now think, spears are running at them. But Jim Elliot had said, we cannot shoot the Alkas if they attack. We're ready to meet God. They're not. And so those five men were speared to death while they had weapons to protect themselves. That alone would be amazing. But then their wives step into the story. Instead of rushing back to the States, their wives said, we're here. Why go home? We're going to continue the work our men were doing. We're going to keep teaching Jesus to whatever Indians we can. And it was during a session of teaching that two Alka women showed up in the camp. And when someone brought them to Rachel Saint and said, there are two women from the tribe that killed the men. Do you want to meet them? She said, absolutely, bring them in. She not only brought them in, but the women said, we're running from them. And through a translator, they explained their life was in danger. And she said, I have room in my hut. Live here. So she took the women in and taught them about Jesus, converted them to Christ. They went back and told the elders of their village, who sent a message back, will you come teach us about God's carvings? And so they did. Now you need to understand that these were the men who had killed their husbands. These were the ones who had lied. And they went in to teach them about Jesus. Their story's been turned into a movie called The Other End of the Spear. And there are points that will shock and sadden you. That's a real photo of one of the bodies in the water. But you need to know that the story takes a bizarre turn when Rachel Saint decides that instead of staying in her village, she will take her little son and her daughter. And as a widow, she will go to the village of the people who killed her husband and go to live with them and teach them Jesus and see them baptized into Christ. And she did. And she raised her son, Steve, and her daughter in that camp. Steve's now a full-grown man. Can you imagine what it would have been to be the little boy whose mom takes him to live in the village where your father's killers are? That's his sister right there on the back of that native. And that's Rachel making her way across the water. Steve's memories of that time, well, they're unique. Let me let him tell you about them.
The very first time I came into the tribe, they didn't know what to make of me. I don't think they knew if I was a girl or a boy. Of course, I didn't know that then. And then one of the old grandmothers came up and she grabbed my pants and pulled them out and started giving everybody a running commentary of what she was seeing, which to a 9-year-old boy is a little bit intimidating. After that, I can't remember any adjustment at all. They just made me feel like part of the tribe.
I do remember one time that Aunt Rachel said to me, "Kathy, you lost your daddy with a spear, but do you realize that every one of these children, and most likely every one of the adults, has had some relative speared to death? And you haven't gone through anything that they haven't gone through."
My first feeling about my father being killed by these same people was that it made me more one of them than it separated me from them, because a number of my friends' fathers had been speared. I was just one of the crowd. My father had been speared too.
When I was in high school in the States, I decided that I wanted to be baptized. And I wanted the people that baptized me to be people that had had a significant role in my life and in my spiritual development. I was in the same water where Dad's body had been thrown, and at either side of me were the two men that in their youth had killed Dad. And all I knew was that I really loved these two guys.
God's grace will do things that will cause the world to stop and stare. That's right. She was baptized by the men, now Christians, who had killed her father in the river where they threw his body. And the whole world stops and stares and says, "How can you be that forgiving?" They stop and stare at the man who says, "You need to know Jesus," to the woman who killed his son. "How can you be that forgiving?" And they stop and stare at any group of Christians who, instead of throwing darts at one another, instead of accusing and criticizing and saying, "How am I better than you?" They will stop and stare at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ when we give to others the grace that God has given to us. And that's how this world is going to be changed. That's how our culture is going to be changed. So let's get right to it. You knew this was coming. What has God's grace done in your life? No, let me ask it a different way. What does God's grace need to do in your life tonight? You see, there are folks here who have never given their life to Jesus. What in the world would make you walk down in front of all these folks and say, I want to be baptized? The fear of hell, oh, it might motivate you. The desire of heaven, oh, sure, that could move you. But let me tell you what will really do it. If it dawns on you how much God loves you, you will run to the front, not walk. Because anybody who loves you that much, you want him wrapped all around you. And that's what becoming a Christian is. Believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. But folks, quite frankly, how many baptized believers have we got here tonight? I thought there were a couple, two or three. Can I ask you to think about this invitation in a different way? Chuck's going to lead a prayer and we're going to have a song. And I just want to ask you straight out. Has God's rich mercy and grace caused you to give up that boasting, critical attitude that we have all struggled with? And is tonight the time you need to put the stake in that heart and say, God has been too gracious to me to let me look down my nose at those around me? Are you doing it at your church? Are you doing it across the street at other Restoration brothers and sisters? Are you boasting, bragging, or have you been bitter and vengeful and thrown those darts instead of extending an open hand of grace? See, here's the weird thing. How can we tell if grace gets to you? I believe it's because when you really get God's grace, it will change your heart. And when it does, the world stops and stares. As my brother prays, I pray that you will bow your head and maybe begin to give forgiveness and grace to someone you need to. But when this invitation song is sung, if you have been haughty, religiously, personally, if you have been bitter, why don't you take tonight to come and say, because God's been so good to me, I've got to be gracious to others. Brother Chuck, pray, and then we'll sing a song of invitation.
You know, as we get ready to pray, I do want to say this. If tonight you've been doing some things that deep down in your heart, you know you have shouldn't have been doing. I mean, you know that God sees. You know that God knows. I want to tell you, I want to say honestly what Jeff or anybody who studies God's Word, I want to tell you what God thinks of you. He could not love you more than he does.
Amen.
And tonight, if you've been one who's lived a life more in the old than the new, I want you to know he could still not love you more than he does.
Amen.
It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you've acted. It doesn't matter what you've been. The grace of God says this. God loves you. Do you want to be loved by him? Tonight as we pray, our hope is that the Holy Spirit will touch you and move in your heart. And you'll hear and know God's calling you to actually do something scary, and that's to stand in front of other people here and be willing to walk forward and proclaim that you now want to live and say that Jesus Christ truly is the risen Lord and the Son of God.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, tonight I pray and I ask that you would reach out and touch those who need to be touched. Lord, there may be some here who have been so wounded and so mistreated by people who claim that they're Christians. But Lord, I pray tonight they would learn that they have to look at you and not at what other people do. And they have to forgive. But I pray tonight, Lord, they would let you forgive them. Father, I pray tonight if there's somebody here who's been hurt and they've been reacting to that hurt and living out of that hurt, that they haven't been able to love deeply and fully. Lord, tonight I pray that they would come to you and let you heal their pain. Father, tonight I pray that if there's someone here who's literally been doing things that deep down inside they know are wrong, God, I pray that you'd shine a light on that. I pray that they would feel your conviction. I pray that they would want to turn from it. But I pray, Lord, that they would know that they're turning to the one who loves them more than anything. They would want to come to you. And Lord, tonight I pray, if there's somebody here who cannot honestly say that they know you, that they have a relationship with you, that they know you because you love them and you lead them and you guide them. I pray, Lord, you'd stir in their hearts now and they would want desperately to come and find this love and this life that you have for them. And we pray, Lord, now that you would touch people. We pray, Lord, now that you would call people. And we pray, Lord, there would be those who would literally stand and walk forward because they sense you're calling them in Jesus' name.